TVs. Oh, got the remote for this. Mr. Flynn's got it. Seals, dragons, lampstands, stars, scrolls, four horsemen of the apocalypse, seals, strange beasts, trumpets, a lamb that looks like it's been slain or killed, bowls full of plagues, angels, 24 elders around the throne of God, a miracle-working false prophet, and other strange things. How do you make sense of the book of Revelation? It's a unique book in the Bible on a number of accounts, including this one, Revelation chapter 1. Verse 3 makes an interesting statement for us. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." What an unusual way to start a book. You're blessed if you read it. You're blessed if you hear it. And you're blessed if you keep the words of this book. Now, of course, reading is something that can be done individually, but when you hear, hearing is means to be read out loud by someone else. And if you've ever looked up the word, the Greek word for hear, you realize it has a wide range of meaning. Thayer's lexicon says to listen, to yield to comprehend, or to understand, to hearken. So it has a wide range of just having the words bounce off your eardrum or into your ear to actually doing what you hear, comprehending, understanding, yielding yourself to it. And of course, the word keep, the Greek means to attend to carefully, to take guard, to protect. But it also means to observe or to do. Albert Barnes' commentary on this part of the verse says it means to keep in mind and to obey those things that are required. So this book is quite unique in having a blessing conveyed here at the very beginning. But making sense of the book is a question on the minds of a lot of people. And in fact, it's on the minds of a number of our young people in the church as well, teens and young adults. At least according to the responses our camp directors received this summer when they asked teens and young adults, what are you interested in? What do you want to hear about? What puzzles you, or what do you have questions over? So today I'm going to do an overview of the book of Revelation. Now, I've titled it Revelation Simplified because I know what you're thinking. A whole book? How many hours is this sermon going to last? No, we will strive to keep it in the time frame, but we'll see how we do with that. But I would like to at least cover some of these things. What all these symbols mean? And what's the main story flow? The main story of the book, the main flow of the book. And how do we know the book is speaking about real events that are going to take place, and it's not just allegory, that it's not just symbolic? And again, can we keep all of that within the time frame of one sermon? Well, I'll launch into it. We'll see if we can do that. I think we can. I'll answer the sermon or the question about allegory first, because I've labeled this Revelation Simplified, and I know that I can't cover all the details, but I do think I can give you an overview. And we'll talk about allegory or symbolic in just a little bit, but I do think we can give an overview. I do think it's helpful to get background on a book anytime we're going to talk about a book or cover a book. Book of Revelation is called an apocalyptic book. Why is it called apocalyptic? Well, it's the style of writing. But beyond that, it got connected with it because of the first few words of the book. If you look at Revelation 1, verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, the word revelation, the Greek word for revelation is akapalupsis. And since end time events are described in this book, the word apocalypse has come to mean the imminent disaster or the destruction of the world. Now, that Greek word really is a compound word. The apo, the apo means away from, and kalupsis means a veiling. So it's literally away from a veiling. In other words, an unveiling. It's a revealing. It's explaining things. It's letting you understand. It's letting you see things. More properly in English, it's unveiling. But because of the disastrous things that are described in the book, people label it apocalyptic, and it's considered a part of that type of writing. And it's taken on somewhat of a negative meaning. Without spending a lot of time, note in verse 1, it says, which God gave him, Jesus Christ, to show his servants, Christ's servants, things which must shortly come to play or take place. And he, Christ, sent and signify it by his angel to his servant John. So it's God the Father's revelation. He gave it to Jesus Christ, who in turn gave it to an angel to give to John. If we look literally at what's said in verse 1. Now, John, if we skip down to verse 9, again, going real quickly, just with some overview here. Verse 9 says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, this is one picture of the Isle of Patmos. See if I have noted here where this one is from. I think this is the one from BiblePlaces.com. So it was believed to be one of the minor penal colonies for the Roman Empire. There's another view of it here in another picture. This one is from GreekTravel.com. It was not a big island, 7.5 miles long, maybe 6 miles across, oriented basically north-south. But John was apparently on the Isle of Patmos at this time. Now, Eusebius's history, one of the early writers of church history, Eusebius says that John was released from prison on the Isle of Patmos during the rule of the emperor Nerva. Nerva ruled from AD 96 to 98, so John was in prison there probably in the early to mid-90s. When an angel gave him this message from Jesus Christ. Now, books can be outlined in many different ways, and we've outlined this book in our publications in the church over the years, several different ways, but I'd like to give you my attempt to outline it according to topic. If we try to look at it from a topical view, here's the way I would outline this particular book. We get an introduction, and we get the message to the seven churches in the first three chapters. After that, we end up having the seven seals that are described in chapters 4-7. Then we have the seven trumpets in chapters 8-11. Chapters 12 and 14 are a little different because they don't follow that same story flow. These are some various entities, various events that take place. Now, I'm not going to say a whole lot about those intervening chapters, but believe me, there is a lot of good, solid, encouraging, positive information in those chapters. Chapter 12, as you know, talks about the church, talks about the woman, talks about the dragon, identifies it as Satan, talks about the woman being protected from Satan during his time of wrath. So there are a lot of very interesting, a lot of very good things in some of these intervening chapters, but I won't spend a lot of time on them today. Chapters 15 and 16, we have the seven bowls, or the seven last plagues, as we have called them at times. Then chapters 17 and 18, we have another two chapters that focus on a different topic rather than the story flow. They talk about the judgment on Babylon, the Babylonian system that the beast and the false prophet are involved with at the end time. And then chapter 7, we come to the final events, the glorious ending final events, Christ's return, the setting up of the millennium, the white throne judgment period, the time after the white throne judgment period, the throne of God coming to the earth. Incredible things, again, in this final part of the book. But we come to the conclusion of the book. Now, before we get into the heart of the story, I would like to illustrate something from the first chapter. We're here in chapter 1. Skip down to verse 17. John describes, leading up to this verse, he describes hearing a voice behind him. He sees God's throne. He sees a radiant being in the midst of seven golden lampstands with seven stars in his right hand. And this being describes himself as having been dead, but now alive. So let's pick it up in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, and there are mysteries in the book. There are hidden things written in this book. But notice the book of Revelation generally tends to explain its own mysteries. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So mysteries are described in this book, but often the book tells us what the mysteries represent if we just look to the book and allow it to explain itself. We've said that often about the Bible, but it's certainly true in this book as well. It's a book of unveiling, not covering up, but of unveiling, revealing mysteries, revealing what is going to happen. Now, with that background, and we could spend a whole lot more time on background, but with that background, let's get into the main story flow. As you can see from the topical outline on the screen, the seals take four chapters. The trumpets take three chapters. The bowls take two. Then Christ's return and the calm and the events that follow his return have four chapters devoted to them. So that's 13 out of the 22 chapters, about 60% that are devoted to this main story flow, the seals, the trumpets, the seven bowls, and then Christ's return and all the events that happen after that. The biggest part of it has to do with this main story flow. That's why this is my own personal division in this, but just kind of a story flow of the book of Revelation, an outline of it. Now, I'll comment on each of these parts. First of all, the intro and the message to the seven churches. We've already talked a little bit about that, about chapter one and background material. The rest of the first chapter are the two chapters devoted to the messages to the seven churches in that mail route in Asia Minor. Again, there is good information in those messages to the churches. A lot of vital information. Message that's important. Again, I won't go through them individually, but they really deserve a full sermon on their own because of what's in there. Remember what we read early on? It said those who hear and those who keep what is said in this book. There's a lot of instruction to the churches that all of us would do well to keep. There are strengths, there are weaknesses, there are warnings. There's a need for repentance for most of the churches that is described in those two chapters. And there are great rewards that are promised, incredible rewards. Sitting on God's throne or in Christ's throne as he sits at his Father's throne. Being given a new name that others don't know. Tremendous rewards to those who repent and those who hold fast. Now, while we can see a general time reference for each of those churches, we can look at history and say, well, okay, Ephesus was probably the early church and kind of comes down through history. There's a rough correlation to that. I don't know that we can say there's an exact correlation. We have repeatedly said in the church that the different attitudes that are described in those seven churches are probably present in any era of the church. Any period of time that you want to take, just cut any slice of history, and you're going to probably find those attitudes among the people of God, all seven of them, any time you want to pick. So in summary, how could one possibly summarize all the details in those two chapters? Well, I don't know of a good way to summarize it, but I'll make my attempt. I like kind of condensing Reader's Digest or Cliff Notes version. Here would be my summary. God's very big on punishment for sin. God is even bigger on rewards for faithfulness, repentance, and obedience. I mean, think about what he is offering those who will be faithful to him, who will repent, obey him, and serve him, and live his way of life. Tremendous, eternal promises. Okay, that's my attempt at part one. Real short, concise. Let's look at the next part, seals. Here we get into the main story flow. We start with the seals that are described in chapter 4, that we're introduced to them. We get kind of a glimpse at the throne of God. There's an amazing beauty there. There's praise for God that's described. And in chapter 5, it describes a scroll with seven seals and Jesus Christ is depicted as a lamb that was slain. That fits. We can understand he's called the Lamb of God, and so he was slain, and he's declared worthy to open the seals. And chapter 6 is where we find the seals beginning to be revealed. They're mentioned earlier, but they actually begin to be opened in chapter 6. So verse 1 of chapter 6, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." So we have a white horse. Now, people have said, well, white, Christ is depicted as white, as righteous. He rides a white horse when he returns in chapter 19. Maybe this is speaking of Jesus Christ. But you know, when Jesus Christ is depicted as having any kind of offensive weapon, it's always a sword, isn't it? The sword of God, the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the Word. Never is described as a bow. He doesn't go out conquering as this individual does on this horse. We'll come back to that because we see a correlation somewhere else where we feel very confident in saying this doesn't depict Christ. This is false religion. This is religious deception that is being described. Now, how do we know? We'll come back to that. Verse 3 says, "When he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword." So now this individual has a sword, but it's to make war, and it's to bring war, it's to cause war, to cause people to be killed. So we have another horseman who's on a horse, this one a red one. Verse 5, we'll move on to the next one. He opened the third seal, and I heard the living creature saying, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he that sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine." There's great care about food. Food is precious. Be careful how you measure it out, how you weigh it out. We see this as depicting famine. Food is a very difficult thing to come by. Food is very precious at this time. Now we come to the fourth seal in verse 7. He opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the living creature saying, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So this one, this fourth one, it was Death and Hades followed with him. And the power over the power was given to them, to all four of them. Now, hunger, death, animals. This one we've called disease and death. Now, the four of these, because they're horsemen, four horses with riders on them, you commonly have this referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And they're all found right here in chapter 6. Now, continuing on, and there have been various depictions, artist renderings trying to depict these. I started to look some of those up, and I thought, well, we're chalking through this. We don't need to take time to look at graphics other than to just kind of organize this together. Verse 9 talks about the fifth seal. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' A white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was complete." We have said this is depicting a great tribulation, a time of tribulation of God's people, a time when some are going to be killed as they were in the past, as they were in the first century, as they have been in centuries since then. We come to the sixth seal in verse 12. "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island would moved out of its place. So great cosmic events take place here. Great heavenly signs and events that even affect the earth, the topography of the earth. But primarily, things that are mentioned first of all are the things that take place in the heavens, the heavenly signs. Now, as I said, how do we know? The question sometimes arises, and it's an honest one. How do we know these horsemen depict what we say? How do we know these seals depict what we're saying they depict? Well, the answer is Jesus Christ. I pulled something out here where I can hold my spot in Revelation chapter 6. Go to Matthew 24 with me. Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 all record the Olivet prophecy. Jesus was asked what would be the sign of his coming and of the end of the age. I'm looking at Matthew's account here in Matthew chapter 24. The disciples ask him that, and we'll pick it up in verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Okay, we have said, if we look at Revelation 6 and put Matthew 24 alongside it, the first thing that Jesus Christ warns about is religious deception. Don't let anyone deceive you. Many are going to come saying, "I'm the Christ," not meaning they are the Christ, but that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, Christos and Messiah, Messiah Hebrew, Christos in the Greek. He's the Savior. Many will say that, but they're going to deceive people because they won't really teach what Jesus taught. And he's saying, you have to be careful that you're not deceived. His own disciples had to be careful not to be deceived. So we lay that alongside that first horse, the white horse. Having a bow, I think about the first century, and then I get to thinking about the Roman Empire. 311 AD, 311, Constantine was in a battle. He was struggling to try to gain control of the Roman Empire. There was an important battle in 312 that he won. Now, Eusebius's history says that he saw a sign of the cross in the sky above the sun. He was a sun worshiper. And it was that sign that in a voice that said, "In this sign conquer." And it, he then painted the cross on all the soldiers' sword on their shields. And I had a picture I was going to show you of him with a cross on the standards. He's going out with the cross. Now, some historians say, not so sure Eusebius has it right, because there was another history that was written within a couple of years of that that didn't say anything about some miraculous vision. Whether it was or not, we know that in 313, Constantine signed a statement saying it was fine for people to be Christians. Up to that point, it was not an accepted religion in the Roman Empire. They were persecuted. Constantine made it all right, and later on he was deeply involved with the Catholic, or the church that became the Catholic Church. So anyway, whether or not that's true, the vision that he saw, it's true that he did start wearing cross or bringing the cross or using the cross as a means of conquering. So just another little historical tidbit perhaps to add to this. Verse 6 in Matthew 24, let's get back to the Bible. It says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." What was the second horse? A red one. Jesus Christ, the second thing he warns about is war. Verse 7, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines." What was the third thing? What's the third horse? A black horse with famine. And Jesus warns about famine. Next, he says, pestilences and earthquakes in different places. Fourth horse, disease and death. Pestilence, disease, and death. All these, he says in verse 8, are the beginning of sorrows. The next thing he says then, verse 9, "They will deliver you up into tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." What was the fifth seal? Tribulation of saints, wasn't it? We skip down a little bit later because he talks a bit about this tribulation and about the days being shortened and so forth. But skip down to verse 29. where he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Sixth seal described what? Heavenly signs. So Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 lay side by side identically through the first six seals. So we feel very confident that we are correct in our understanding because it matches up with the words of Jesus Christ. They're exactly what he said in Matthew 24. I'll tell you one other thing, very important thing, this assures us of. What Jesus said to the angel is something that is going to come to pass. It's true. It's real. It is prophecy. It's not allegory. Why? Because what Jesus Christ said here is prophecy. He says this is what's going to happen. And it ties in exactly with what the book of Revelation says is going to happen. It's not just some allegory. It's not just some hang in there, we win in the end kind of an allegory. It is literal events that are being described that are going to take place before leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. Real, literal events. Now, chapter 7 points back to the fifth seal, the great tribulation. Going back to Revelation now, if you pop back there quickly in chapter 7. Goes back to the tribulation, talks about 144,000 of Israel and a great innumerable multitude that come out of all nations during the tribulation, who are converted, who are converted to be a part of the saints. It says they will come out, they will believe what they are seeing is from God, and they will turn, they will repent and turn to God. So next we come to chapter 8. We come to the next part of this, which would be the seven trumpets. We find in verse 1 of chapter 8, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And he says, I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So this seventh seal, when it opens, suddenly he sees seven angels with trumpets. So that seventh seal is completed by the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets comprise the seventh seal. There's more than one part to that seventh seal. The seven trumpets are the seventh seal. So we'll look through those. Verse 7 says, the first angel sounded. Hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. They were thrown down to the earth. A third of the trees were burnt up and all green grass. That's a kind of a frightening thing to think about. All green grass is burned up, and a third of the trees and a third of the sea turns to blood. I mean, those are some pretty difficult things. How did I miss the blood in that one? Sea turned to blood. I got that left off of that slide, but a third of the sea, it says. I'm sorry. I misread it in my mind here. Yes, no, it is mingled with blood. They were thrown to the earth. A third of the trees were burned up and all green grass. It's the second angel that is a third of the sea. Read verse 8. Second angel sounded, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures of the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. There's where all the thirds and thirds and thirds. Now, I'm wondering in my mind, okay, how did John know it was exactly a third? Were there 999 and he counts 333 ships were destroyed? Is he looking at the whole earth? Does he see it in its full circumference? Is he looking at a map? Did the angel tell him it's a third? I don't know. But we're told a third, so I believe it. It's a third, whether he saw it all or whether he's just told that a third is happening. Remember, he's seeing this in vision. So if he sees something that he thinks depicts the whole earth and a third of it, this is the way he's describing it. So I believe it will be a third. But a third of the animals in the sea died. God can make more. He's very good at creating things. But a third of the ships destroyed as well. Verse 10, the third angel sounded. A great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and springs of water, and its name was Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. So we have a third of fresh water that becomes undrinkable. because of this torch, a star burning like a torch that falls from heaven. Verse 12, the fourth angel. So here's this fourth trumpet now that sounds. The fourth angel sounded. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars. So the third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. You see a repetitive nature of the thirds in the trumps? It seems like over and over again. It's a third of this, a third of that, a third of the other thing. So we have the first four of the trumps that sound in chapter 8. Verse 9, verse 1, the fifth angel sounded. So here is the fifth trumpet. And I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Skip down to verse 3. There came out smoke of the smoke, locusts that came on the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment is like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. So there's a description later on that describes them, but these locusts, they're locusts like scorpions that can strike a man, that can cause great pain. Verse 6 talks about people seeking death but not finding it because of the pain. They're in intense pain with what is inflicted on them by this particular trumpet plague. Terrible thing that happens, a locust like scorpion. Skip down to verse 13. The sixth angel, here's the sixth trumpet, sounded. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar that's before God, saying to the sixth angel that had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates. We find verse 15. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, day, and month, and year were released to kill a third of mankind. So we have a third of humanity dying in this one. This is the sixth angel. A third of mankind is killed with this. We've said this is probably warfare that takes place, but a third of mankind is killed. I think it's important to read the last two verses of this chapter. Why is all of this happening? Why is God angry with mankind, and why has he started with the seventh seal? Why does he bring all of this calamity on humanity? Well, verse 20 says, but the rest of the mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see or hear or walk. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. In other words, what God is simply looking for is repentance. If they would change, if they will repent, if humanity as a whole would repent, God would relent. But humanity doesn't. There is a beast and a false prophet that is urging them not to. Now, that's going on behind the scenes. We're not reading about that yet, but we know that is taking place at this time as well. Then chapter 10, the angel, there's an angel with a little book. John's told to eat it. It's sweet in his mouth, bitter in his stomach. We don't know exactly what that is. The Bible doesn't tell us. I have heard people speculate about what that means, and that's all it is. It's pure speculation. We're not told what it is, except at the very end, verse 11, he says, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Chapter 11 describes the two witnesses, and then in the latter part of chapter 7, we get to the point of the seventh seal being mentioned. Skip down to verse 15 with me, of Revelation 11, 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Here we have the announcement of the return of Jesus Christ. Seventh trumpet, final trump, and the announcement is made, when this trump is fulfilled, this is when Jesus Christ is going to take control. This will be this culmination of this seventh and final trumpet. As we'll see, though, that seventh trumpet is divided into seven parts. It's not just one part. There are seven parts to it that all have to take place before that seventh trumpet is complete. Now, We've completed these first two parts, the seals and the trumps. How am I doing on time? Looks like I'm doing all right. Climax, the seventh trump is mentioned. Climax, Christ's return, that's predicted by the fulfillment of the seventh trump. Let's go back to our outline. So we're down to the area where the trumpets are described through verse 11, or chapter 11, I should say. Then we have this little interim, chapters 12 through 14, with various entities that are described, various entities, various events that take place. Again, I can't spend a lot of time on these intervening chapters, but that doesn't mean they're not important. I mean, chapter 12 is very important to us, isn't it? Because it tells us about the woman, tells us about the church, tells us about Satan, about the beast, the false prophet. Talks about a dragon, mentions all kinds of things that are taking place there. It's important information. But again, it's kind of an interjection to the story flow. Chapter 15, we get back into that main story flow. So we'll pick it up there in chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." So we're talking about God's wrath, the day of God's wrath, the day of his vengeance on mankind for his mankind's continual rejection of God and God's instruction and God's law. So we have these seven bowls. And notice the seven angels have seven last plagues. So I've labeled it as bowls, but they also are described as plagues. Skip down to verse 8. "The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." So you'll see in our writings over the years in the church, sometimes we've called them the seven last plagues, sometimes we've called them the seven trump, seven vials, seven bowls. New King James says bowls, so I simply labeled them as the seven bowls. And they all are a part, again, of that seventh trump. Verse 2 of chapter 16, the angels are told to go in verse 1, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." Verse 2, "So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth. A foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." So it starts with grievous sores. And again, these are on individuals who are following the lead of the ruling power of the day, the beast power and the false prophet. The second angel, verse 3, poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. So the whole sea, not a third, the whole sea becomes blood. And all the sea creatures die. Now, as I said, God can create more. God's real, not hard for him. Just say the word and the seas will be filled with creatures again. But at this point, it says they die. That's, you know, your mind can take you where that's going to go with a lot of dead creatures in the sea. It's horrible things taking place. Verse 4. We'll keep moving on this. "The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood." So now, fresh water. I didn't lay the trumpets and the seven bowls side by side, but there's kind of a correlation to them, isn't there? With sores, the second one, the second of the trumps, had to do with the sea. The second of the bowls has to do with the sea. The third of the trumps had to do with fresh water. The third of the bowls has to do with fresh water. Now it's all fresh water becomes blood. Not wormwood, not bitter, not undrinkable, just becomes blood. Now there's kind of an interesting irony that God describes in, as the angel speak in verse 5, that you shed the blood of verses 5 and 6, "You shed the blood of my people, you shed the blood of my servants. It's fitting for you to have blood to drink." Kind of a ironic thing to think about, but turns fresh water to blood. Verse 8 says, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. Now, I did not talk about that the two witnesses, but they are prophesying during this time. And they are apparently telling the whole world, this is coming on you because you won't repent and turn to God and you won't listen to it. God gives them warning, and yet people will not repent, even when they have the sun so hot it scorches mankind. There's still no repentance. Verse 10 gets us to the fifth bowl. It says, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Still no repentance. Great darkness, just incredible darkness in the area, the land, the kingdom of the beast and the false prophet. But people still don't repent. Verse 12, we get to the sixth angel, the sixth bowl. The sixth angel poured out its bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. He talks about unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. And the last part of verse 14, well, I'll read verse 14. For there are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So the river Euphrates dries up, making it easier for all of these armies of the earth to proceed to Megiddo. That great battle that's going to take place at Megiddo, the Battle of Armageddon, as it's often called, at Christ's return. So the way is made possible, it's made easier for them to be able to travel there and to bring their armies. We see in verse 17 the seventh bowl that's poured out, and this bowl will then complete the seventh seal, or the seventh trumpet, I should say, will complete the seventh trump because it is the seventh bowl. And the seventh angel, verse 17, poured out its bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. There were noises, thunderings, and lightnings. There was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. The great city was divided into three parts, and skip down to verse 21, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone being the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Many say the hailstones being a talent was somewhere around 100 pounds. Think a hailstone, 100-pound hailstone falling. Think of the damage that would do. I've seen some of the damage that small hail can do to a car or to a building. Think of hailstones weighing 100 pounds. It's incredible, the amount of damage. I don't know how many of you have watched sci-fi movies about asteroids hitting the Earth and what kind of damage that would be, but I mean, this is what we're, in essence, describing. Tremendous destruction. But this then completes those seals, including the seventh seal that's divided into seven trumps, and completes the seventh trump, which is divided into these seven bowls. Or seven last plagues. That completes the seventh trump. And it is at the end of the seventh trump. I mean, we're told elsewhere in the Bible about it, at that last trump, that Christ returns and the dead are raised. The saints are raised from the dead. Those who remain alive are changed to spirit. This is the point of the intervention of Jesus Christ. This is the time that he begins to intervene. Now, before we get to his return, though, I'll go back to our topical outline. We finished chapter 15 and 16 with the seven bowls. There are a couple of intervening chapters before we get to the return of Christ. And what this does is looks at why we ended up with this terrible destruction, ending with a great earthquake and 100-pound hailstones falling on mankind. It's because of the Babylonian system of the beast and the false prophet. And those two chapters, 17 and 18, describe the punishment of Babylon. It's the modern equivalent of the Babylonian system, the Satan-inspired and backed beast and false prophet system that exists at the time of the end. This is what God is going to bring judgment upon, and what he's going to destroy. And chapter 17 and 18 describe, again in great detail, various aspects of that. Talk about the fall of Babylon, that all the nations of the world have been a part of that system, have joined in, have benefited from it, have traded with it. And people are going to lament when they see the destruction of that powerful group or that powerful body of the beast and the false prophet. Then we come to chapter 19. You know, all of the stuff we've been reading up to this point is the storm that Revelation talks about. I love the title of our booklet on the book of Revelation. It's the book of Revelation, the storm before the calm. And I thought, how fitting, because this last part, 19 through 22, this describes the calm. This describes the ultimate goal. That's what God is leading toward. That's what this whole book is moving toward, is the return of Jesus Christ, the destruction of the beast and the false prophet, the destruction of his army, the setting up of God's government on this world, the beginning of Jesus Christ's rule from Jerusalem, bringing Israel back, the descendants, those who are still alive of Israel, bringing them back to the promised land, having them repent and begin to obey God and begin to be blessed, and then having the rest of the world see their example, what God intended Israel to be in the first place. This is the time of beauty. This is a time that's wonderful to think about. Chapter 19, we find the statement in verse 2 about destruction of the great harlot and that she is destroyed. In verse 3, they say again, "Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, alleluia." Praise God, it's finally here. It's come. Verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready." And verse 6, the end of verse 6, I meant to read, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Here's where he begins to reign. Here's where Christ begins his rule. We know that as he returns, he makes war. The last part of chapter 19 talks about that, talks about the destruction that's going to happen. The destruction of that army of the beast and all of the armies of the kings of the earth, verse 19, that gathered together to make war against him. And he'll destroy them. They're no match for God. It doesn't matter how many nuclear weapons they have. I mean, it's no match for the God of the universe. It's like trying to use a little water pistol, put out a blazing five-alarm fire. I mean, there's nothing to it. It's there's no way that man is going to overcome the power of God. And so Jesus Christ begins to rule. And chapter 20 tells us a wonderful thing. Obviously, there's a marriage of the Lamb to Christ. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, is married to the church. He destroys the army of the beast. In chapter 20, he binds Satan, casts him in the bottomless pit, whatever that is. So he's not able to deceive mankind for 1,000 years. And it's 1,000 years of peace as that 7,000-year period takes place, a Sabbath rest for mankind, rest from the wars, rest from the hatred, rest from the mistreatment of one another. And the saints begin to rule with Jesus Christ to teach all humanity God's way. And then we have the white throne judgment period, and then chapter 21, the new heaven and the new earth, and chapter 22 is the conclusion. Some very beautiful, incredible, wonderful, fantastic, encouraging, marvelous things that are described in these last few chapters. That's the culmination. That's the calm in the book of Revelation. But there's a storm to go through before we get there. And that's what all the rest of this topical outline is describing. I've condensed a lot, haven't I? But I've made it. in my time frame. Chapter 22 is the conclusion. I hope this brief review, I realize it's a simplification, but some of our young people have asked for simplification on things. Just tell us the facts. Tell us and move on, okay? Here's a simple look at it. This is a simple topical view of the book of Revelation. I hope it helps things make sense to you. I'd like to end with some very important words from chapter 22, the very conclusion of the book. And again, I want to take you back to what I read in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed are those who read, those who hear, and those who keep, those who do the words of this book. The last part of the book, starting in verse 12, Jesus Christ says this. Revelation 22, verse 12. And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments. God is very big on rewarding those who obey him. Now, as we heard in the sermonette, do we obey just because we want to be blessed? Or are we obeying because we're motivated to love God for what he offers us? That's something I can't decide for anyone except for me. What is my motivation? Am I doing it for the right reason? Am I doing it because I am so grateful to God for what he offers me? Am I willing to make changes in my life to align myself with his way of thinking? Because I appreciate so much what he offers me. Blessed, verse 14, are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside, that's excluded, are dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. That water that Jesus spoke about to the Samaritan woman at the well. Drink freely of it. Drink freely of eternal life. It's what I'm offering you. It's what I want you to have. Now, verse 18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God's big on encouragement, but he's also big on warnings. Think about what you're doing here. If you add to the words, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. The beautiful things that are written in this book. So, over and over, God encourages us, listen, repent, follow, obey, align yourself with me. Align yourself with my way of thinking, with my way of doing things. Verse 20, he who testifies of these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Notice God is still emphasizing obedience to his law, to his way of living, because it's the way that works best. It's the way that brings the kinds of peace, peace of mind, peace with one another, peace with God, and peace within ourselves. That's what God is offering. The book of Revelation has a lot of storm, but it ends with calm and peace and beauty and glory. Let's look forward to the end of the story.